So far in Ephesians, we have considered how Jesus has given gifts to all believers. As they sit under the ministry of the pastor teacher, they are prepared and equipped to use these gifts. The purpose of all believers using their gifts is that together we will grow to maturity until we become the perfect body of Christ. Perfection, and nothing less, is our goal. And although we will not reach perfection this side of eternity, we mustn't settle with an attitude of being content with where we're at spiritually as individuals or as a church. We must always have a determination to grow towards this perfection which is befitting of the body of Christ. Now, we saw last week that one of the great hindrances to maturity is that when we're born again, we're born as spiritual babes. And this means that we're prone to being unstable, chasing from one fad to another, and we're also prone to be gullible, opening up ourselves to unsound teaching. But we must grow up. And the question we're going to think about today is, how do we grow up? How do we become mature? What are the means used in us becoming the perfected body of Christ? Four things to draw your attention to. And the first one is the faith. Look there in verse 13. Paul says, until we all reach unity in the faith. Now notice, Paul doesn't say unity in faith, but rather in the faith. And this means that the important thing that unites and matures Christians is not just faith, which is the act of believing, but rather the faith, which is what we believe in. And the church grows together through having the same body of truth that all members hold onto. Now, believing is very important. Even more important is what we believe in. In these days, the whole notion of absolute truth is frowned upon and seen to be something that is very arrogant. The world, and even the religious world, would usually see truth as something that is elusive and something we have to search after. Getting a little bit of insight from this religion, a little bit more from that religion, a little bit of insight from science, a little bit from philosophy, and hopefully by putting all our learning together, we can get some sort of thoughts and ideas about the big issues of life, about if there is a God and what he's like, why we're here and what is life all about. And there's a sort of a groping into the dark as we search for some kind of truth. But Paul teaches here that the wonderful thing for the church is that they have the faith. They have the revealed truth from God, delivered through the apostles and the prophets. In the little book of Jude, the second last book in the Bible, Jude says, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. The faith. This body of truth, once and for all given. And so we don't have to go searching here and there, dipping into all other religions and philosophies to get the truth. God has delivered the truth, the faith, to us in Scripture. And all that we need to know about God, about the purpose of life, about what we must believe and how we must respond to God, is all here in God's Word, in the faith. And there needs to be no guessing about the truth, but rather a reading of it, a believing and accepting the truth, which will unite and produce maturity in the church. But even when it's accepted that God's truth is here in Scripture and we don't have to run elsewhere, another argument comes up. People argue that when it comes to understanding the Bible, it's far too difficult to have a common consensus. And there are so many different interpretations of the Bible after all. They say the Bible is too difficult to understand properly. Now, we have to say there are parts of the Bible which are very difficult to understand. And there are parts of the Bible where there probably will always be different valid interpretations of it. But I think the Confession of Faith of our church puts it very well when it says, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. And so it's saying that the things regarding salvation, they're so clear. You don't have to be learned. You don't have to be very clever. That even a little child can understand them. When it comes to the central truths, the key thing is not a matter of interpretation, but a matter of obedience. And someone has wisely said, my problem with the Bible is not the bits that I don't understand, but it is with the bits that I do understand and obeying them. The central truths of the gospel are so clear in Scripture that the only reason why they're not accepted is because of people's hardness and darkness of their hearts. The problem isn't that God's revelation to us isn't clear enough. The faith is clear enough. The problem is people don't want to accept it. Now, in regards to the faith, this body of truth and its purpose of maturing and perfecting the church, it's not enough that we just accept the basic principles of the gospel once and for all. We need to be determined to delve deeper into the faith. Now, we live in days when people talk about they want us to hear practical messages, and of course practical messages are important, but so often people don't want doctrine or theology at all. But just practical messages are never enough to create this perfected church that Jesus has planned and has died to produce. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's lovely. It says this, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, that is Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And there John is saying, when Jesus comes in his glory and his majesty, when we see him on that last day, if we are believers, when we see him in an instant, we'll be transformed into his very likeness. And I think there's a real picture of how we are changed in our Christian lives. It's as we see Jesus, as we see the glory and wonder of Christ and see it more and more, we become like him. How do we see Christ more and more? How do we see him before he returns again? Well, we see him as we delve deeper and deeper into the truth of the faith. It's by going deeper into the Bible, we see Jesus more clearly, and as we see him, we're transformed as individuals and as a body into his likeness. I wonder if you were asked a question. If there is a preacher and he preaches so that every single person can always understand what he is saying, is that a good preacher? I'm sure the answer we would say would be yes. Well, as you know, I'm an awkward being. I'll say no. Because it should be the task of every preacher to be pushing people on a bit further. Now, in our body here today, we're all at different levels in our spiritual lives, and there's some who are starting out and they need things very simply and basically, and we need to go over those things again, and we do that in our preaching. But there are others who are further along the road, and they need to be stretched a bit more. And so as we're trying to stretch the more mature believers, the others will struggle to understand that. That happens. Because it's the role of the minister to push you on. The writer of the Hebrews talks about he's frustrated how they still have to be taught the basic things. They should be taking solid food, but all they can take is milk. So what does he do? goes and gives them meat, pushes them on. We need to push on into the faith. So maturity, perfection comes through the faith. Have you a firm grasp of the faith? Is your knowledge of the faith growing? Is it more now than it was a month ago, a year ago? Is it growing? But secondly, maturity comes through knowledge. It says there in verse 13 again, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Now, initially you may be thinking, what I'm going to deal with here is the very same thing that I've been speaking about in the last point about the faith. But what we're focusing on here goes a little bit further. When it speaks of knowledge here, it means more than just head knowledge of Jesus. Now, we must be clear, this knowledge of Jesus has to start with head knowledge, with truth that goes into our minds, as God works through our brains, enlightening what we think. But the knowledge of the Son of God means more than that. It means having a heart relationship with Him. In the Bible, the word to know speaks of having an intimate relationship with someone. Take Genesis 4 and verse 1. It says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. So the word to know there speaks of the most intimate relationship in a marriage. And so to know means having a close relationship with Christ, an intimate relationship with Him. We have talked about this building towards maturity happening through this common body of truth, the faith. But it has to be more than just a knowledge of truth. It has to move on to a knowledge of the person of Christ, an experience of Christ. We grow not just by studying the Bible. We grow by having a real and living encounter with Christ through the Bible as He speaks to us. When you read the Bible in your quiet time, do you just read a book? Or are you going beyond the book? And do you know a real engagement with Christ? Is your relationship with Christ growing and going deeper? Is it developing? Do you know Jesus better now than you did a year ago? Is your love and your affection for Christ growing? Is your awareness of His love and His affection for you, is it growing? Is your relationship moving on? See, if our relationship is not growing, the great danger is that our Christianity will just be about a cold and lifeless ritual. A life which is about formal, outward morality only. I hope that's not true for you. Test yourself here. How alive is your relationship with Jesus? In our worship today, as we were singing praise, were you just singing words? Or were you really interacting with the Lord as you were singing the truth? As we were praying, were you joining in with me and were you really engaging with God as we were praying? Or were you just going through the motions? As the Bible reading was taking place, was it just words speaking into your minds? Or were you aware that God was speaking to you? Was there engagement with His truth? Is your soul alive and interacting with the Lord? Even as this sermon is being delivered, are you just hearing the words of a man? And are you just sitting there passively? Or are you aware that God is speaking to you? And are you responding to God, even in your heart, as the sermon is preached? You see, a sermon isn't a one-way thing from me to you. A sermon is by three or four ways. I should be engaging with God even as I'm preaching and seeking His leading and His help. And as I speak to you, you should be engaging with God. You shouldn't be just sitting passively, but in your heart, engaging with God. Confessing where rebuke is needed. Thanking where praise is needed. In your heart, you should be responding. When a congregation is visited by presbytery, it talks, one of the questions asked now is, how have members of the congregation had an opportunity to take part in worship? And I think behind that question is a wrong idea, that the only way we take part is somehow when we're up front or actually speaking. But every part of worship, you should be active, even as the choir are singing the anthem. It's not a commercial break. As the choir is singing the anthem, what are they doing today? They were singing "Breathe in Me, Breath of God." What were the choir actually doing? They were leading us in prayer. Are we really engaging with Christ in worship? Or is he distant? You see, the great danger is that we stop at the level of the words and don't have that real communication. This interaction is crucial because it is, as individuals and as a church, we only grow towards maturity as we interact with Jesus and our relationship with him develops. But maybe you're someone here today and your relationship cannot develop because you don't have a relationship with Christ. You're someone who's still spiritually dead. You're lifeless. The worship of God, the study of God's word, holds no attraction to you because you're outside of Christ. You don't know him. You don't trust him. You don't love him. You're dead. So this is alien to you. So what you need is a miracle. The miracle of rebirth, that you'll know Jesus. I was reading a lovely story yesterday about a lady who, when she was young, she memorized many verses in the Bible. And as she got older, she sadly took dementia. And one of her favorite verses was 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, which says, "Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." And as her dementia got worse, her memory of that verse gradually reduced, and she couldn't remember it all, but she still remembered part of it. And then it came to a stage where she was very ill, and she was lying confined to a bed, hardly able to speak, and she could only remember one word of that verse: him. Entrusted to him. As the family leant over to her, all they could hear was him. But wasn't it the most important word of all? It's all about Jesus. Knowing him. What a difference when he is there. Do you know him? Have you that relationship? So there's the faith, there's knowledge that leads indeed. And then the third thing is truth in verse 15. Look there in verse 15 of Ephesians 4. "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we in all things grow up." Speaking the truth in love doesn't get the full sense of what is being said here in the original language. Probably a literal translation, but a very awkward translation, is "truthing in love," which means not only speaking the truth, but rather letting the truth permeate every aspect of your being and your life. This means that our knowledge of the faith and our experience of Christ, who is the truth, should consume every part of who we are and what we do. Paul says not only should we be truthing here, but we should be truthing in love. And I think what he's seeking to guard against here is a cold and a hard handling of the truth. We must watch the spirit in which we receive the truth of God, in which we use the truth of God in our life. Truth and love must act together. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks of how Christ's love compels us, which means how he thinks, how he speaks, how he acts is transformed by the love of Christ. Truth and love together. We need both of them if we're to be balanced believers that Jesus wants us to be. Now, some people place a great emphasis on love, but relegate the importance of truth. They'll say something like, "Well, it doesn't really matter what people believe in, as long as they're loving and as long as they're kind." When people think like that, their love has lost all power. It isn't real love if it's not based on truth, but rather it is a sentimental gushiness. Love needs truth to give it some backbone. But on the other hand, there's some people that make a great deal about truth, and they relegate the importance of love. They say all that matters is that you're sound and that you believe the right thing, that your theology is right. And when that happens, truth becomes hard, it becomes harsh, it becomes unpleasant. And as Paul says, without love, We're nothing. We're like a clanging cymbal. We're like a resounding gong. Now, each of us will probably move one way or the other. Are you a person whose great emphasis on truth and neglects love? Our great emphasis on love neglects truth? We need to hold both of them in balance. But this truthing in love means the truth and the love of Christ transforming who we are constantly. Now, if you are a Christian, I hope and I'd be very worried if at least sometime during the week, God's word impacts upon you. Something about the Lord hits you. It impresses you and affects who you are and affects something about how you live. We all have moments like this. But what I think Paul is speaking about here is something much more. It should be our goal that every moment of our day, every thought that we have, every word that we say, every action that we do is influenced and controlled by the truth and the love of Christ. Having little parts of our lives, having little part of our day, is not what Jesus wants. It's not enough for him. He wants everything. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Isn't that amazing? We take captive every thought. So what Paul is aiming at is every even thing he thinks about is controlled by the love and the truth of the Lord. Now, some people may think, well, such a serious approach is unrealistic. But this is what the Bible teaches. And it is the only way that a church will be serious about going towards perfection when its members have such a determination that every thought, every part of their lives would be according to the will of God. As we think here of moving towards maturity, do you see that the progression in this? And what we've been talking about. It begins with a knowledge of the faith, the body of truth, which is an awareness of what we believe in. It moves on then to a knowledge of the Son, a growing and deepening relationship with the Son. And it then moves to truthing and love, which means our relationship, our knowledge of Christ permeates into every part of our lives, our thoughts, our desires, our words, our actions. Listen, the Bible is a realistic book. It knows what we're like. And it sets us this challenge that we will be so consumed by the truth of Christ that every aspect of who we are and what we do is moved by him. This brings us to our final point, which is in Christ. Maturity comes in Christ. Now, of course, this point of maturity and perfection coming in Jesus has been behind everything that we've been saying so far. But now Paul comes back to it and he makes it even more clear that it's in Jesus. So he says in verse 15, instead speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up in him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, said that this is one of the most difficult statements that the Apostle Paul ever made, one of the most difficult statements ever to understand. Now, before you switch off, let's not be too pessimistic. Let's break it up, because some of these things we can understand which will really encourage us. He says in verse 15, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. That means that every part of the body of Christ is to grow to be like the head, Jesus. We grow up in him. Notice what he says there in verse 15, in all things. That means every part of the body, every person, and every part of their lives is to grow into the likeness of Jesus. Now, that means if you're sitting here today, you can't say, what he's talking about is too serious, and it's for those very serious super Christians, super spiritual people. What he's talking about here is every part of the body, every believer, growing into Jesus. growing into his likeness. See, what happens if in a human body there's one part that doesn't develop as it should? If one part of our bodies doesn't develop as it should, there's deformity. And the look of the whole body is affected, and also the ability of the whole body to function is affected by the part that does not develop. And so it is in the body of Christ. If you're a Christian here and you're not determined that you will develop and mature to be like Jesus, then you will dishonor the whole body. You'll dishonor Jesus. And even you, you may think you're unimportant. If you don't play your part, you will hinder the development of the whole body and not bring the glory to Christ that he deserves. Who we are and what we do impacts on each other. But notice what he says here in verse 16. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows. Now it doesn't come out clearly in this translation, but in the reason what it says here is that from Christ our head, there flows every supply to the body. Now I'm putting a real challenge to you here today. It's a real challenge to me. How can we have every part of our lives, every member of the church, being conformed into the likeness of Christ? How can we do that? And if it was up to us and to our efforts, we would despair. We can't do it. But here's the answer. From Christ the head, there flows out into every part of the body the power and the resources, the energy that we need, that we will be changed into his likeness, that we will grow towards this maturity, that we will grow towards perfection, which is fitting for the body of Christ. And Jesus will not rest until 100% of you is indeed in harmony with him. Jesus died to save what of you? He didn't die to get 10% of you or 20 or 50 or even 90%. Jesus died and he shed his blood to own every part of you. And he will not rest until every part of you is conformed into his holy and glorious likeness. But Christ will send that power into us and into the church so we will be changed into his likeness. Notice this in verse 16. How does this power, this grace, come from God? From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Christ's power flows to us from the other members of the body. As Christ enables the other members to serve, his grace comes to us through their ministries. Now, salvation is a personal thing, we always say. It's between you and the Lord, and you're not saved by the church. It's between you coming to a personal faith in Christ. But when you become a Christian, you don't be a Christian by yourself. To be the person that Jesus wants you to be, you're dependent on the other members of the body to receive grace, and they're dependent on you. That's the way God has planned it. And it speaks here about every part of the body being fitted and compacted together in the original. And the idea is that God has planned exactly where every member of the body of Christ will be. He will plan what every member will be like. He's planned what every member's gift will be. So that as we will use our gifts by his grace and his power, we will have all that we need to grow up, to mature, to help each other, to become the perfect body of Christ. You know, the human body is an amazing thing. Isn't it wonderful how a signal from my brain will come and I can move my little finger, or I can move my arm, I can move my leg, I can move my tongue, I can move my eyes. Isn't it amazing that from the head there's signals sent out and the body does its part? Sometimes, sadly, there's a block in the signal, and some people are paralyzed because of that. Or sometimes there's another problem, and parts of the body act by themselves, and what we call a body having convulsions. Those are two very sad situations for a body: paralysis, convulsions. And the same things happens in the body of Christ. If the signal from the head, who is Jesus, isn't reaching you as a believer, either there'll be paralysis, and you're not playing your part, or there'll be convulsions. You'll be active, but
but not as God wants you to be. You could be using a lot of energy, but not doing Christ well. So let me end with a real challenge to you. Are you playing your part in the body of Christ? Do you know what your gift is? You know what you're able to do? Are you praying that God will show you so that you will use your gifts to help your brothers and sisters so together we will grow to be what Jesus wants us to be? There was a soldier, I'm not sure it was the First or Second World War. He was blinded in a bomb blast. And he was in a hospital. And he was a great pianist. And in hospital, he could still play the piano. He spent so much of his time playing the piano to encourage the other patients. And one day, he was playing the piano. And as he finished the piece, someone standing nearby, who he didn't even know was there, clapped his hands. And he turned around and he said to the person, "Who are you?" And the voice came back, "I am your king." The king had come into the hospital. And there was that man using his gifts, not realizing the king was watching. The king is watching. Are you using your gift for the good of the church, for the glory of Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And Father, we praise you in that word. This is this wonderful plan. Father, this is so exciting that your plan is that the church will be the perfect body of Christ. That one day we would be flawless and pure and glorious, which is befitting for who our head is. And Father, forgive us for how we so often have a half-hearted attitude towards holiness, towards service, towards what our church should be. Father, forgive us and cleanse us of that wrong attitude. And Father, give each of us here today this determination that together we will grow to maturity as we go deeper in the faith, as we go deeper in our knowledge and relationship with Christ. Oh Lord, that we be built up into his likeness. As his life would penetrate into us more and more, his truth and his love, that we would help and encourage each other, and so that together in Christ, we will become the people that you want us to be. So Father, we praise you for your wonderful plan. We praise you for the wonderful resources in Christ, remembering that he is able to do more than we can ever ask or imagine. Father, let us have a real and new vision for our church and for our lives to be the body that Christ deserves. In his name we pray. Amen.